Thank you. Good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Before I start, I want to thank all of you for the great contribution that you made a couple weeks ago for our work. We were overwhelmed at the amount that was given. Your graciousness, your good hearts for the spreading of the gospel is very well known. And we pray that you would continue to pray for us, that we would always work worthy of the trust that you put in us, and that we would have fellowship in great works for the Lord. The last time I spoke on being. Remember, we said that being is the to be verb. The thing that controls chapter 2, 14 through 3, 18 is the verb to be. It's what we are. Because he stresses the fact that what we are is more important than what we do. What we do needs to come from what we are. So he talks about being. The last time I spoke to you about 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. Where he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest through us the sweet savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are the sweet savor of Christ unto God, to them that are saved and them that perish. To the one a savor of death unto death, another a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for all these things? For we're not of the many, corrupting the word of God. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That's what we spoke about the last time I spoke. Being the sweet savor of Christ. To do that, we need to be like Christ. Many, many passages tell us about the necessity for us to be transformed into the image of Christ. The passage we'll talk about today is chapter 3, verse 1 through 11, where he speaks about we are ministers of a new covenant. Now, there is one more section of that chapter which Scott just read for us that we won't get to today. But it's still talking about the same section, about what we are. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. But the big question is chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be the savor of Christ? Who is sufficient to be the savor of his knowledge in every place? Who is sufficient to be the ministers of a new covenant? So today we want to look at the fact and understand that because of God, we are sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. The key question then is who is sufficient for these things? It is answered. The key verse in all this chapter is verses 4 through 6 in chapter 3, where Paul says, having therefore confidence through Christ to God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves, nor account anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul says he is confident. He has confidence through Christ unto God. He's not talking about his own self. He's talking about the confidence he has because of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll say that I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace was not given to me in vain, for I work more diligently than they all, Yea, not I, but the grace of God that works in me. Paul said it's all of God. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. In the same book, in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, far be it for me to glory, save in the cross of Christ through which I was crucified unto the world, and the world was crucified unto me. Paul says, therefore, we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. 4 through 6 is the answer of who is sufficient. But the rest of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, is the historical context, the reason he's saying what he's saying. This verse says, are we again commending to commend ourselves to you, or need we, as some, an epistle of commendation from you or to you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written, not in ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of hearts of flesh. Paul was being attacked by the Judaizers. The Judaizers are the ones that went about and saying the acceptance of Christ is fine, but it's not sufficient for salvation. The Judaizers said, you're going to have to be just like the proselytes under the old covenant. They said, you're going to have to receive circumcision. You're going to have to obey the laws of Moses. Paul is telling them that is not where salvation comes. It's a fight that he talks about in Galatians. He tells the Galatian brethren in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, are you so foolish that having began in the Spirit, you're now perfected in the flesh? Paul says that's ignorance. That's foolishness. That's going the wrong way. The rest of the section, chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, not the chapter, but of this section of it, is an elaboration, an identity of both covenants, and the contrast between the two. He says in verse 7, for if the ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses, which face had glory, which glory was passing away. Shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation had glory, much rather shall the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For that which has been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect by reason of the exceeding glory. And if that which passes away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. So he's expressing the difference between the two covenants. He's showing them that they need to get away from the old covenant. Don't be deceived by people that put you under law. You're under grace, not under law. He tells them in Galatians 5, verse 4, they that would be justified by law have fallen from grace. They've fallen from Christ. They have no grace. It's a serious situation. We're not saved by what we do. Paul's telling them that, and he's telling them the difference in the two different covenants. He will say, as he said there, in verse 6, the letter kills. A description of the old. He also says that it is an administration of death. That which is written and engraved on stones is administration of death. That's the Ten Commandments. It always amazes me when I see most of the denominational world out here still holding to the Ten Commandments. Paul says that's a ministration of death. And all the other 313 laws that Moses wrote that are an elaboration on what the Ten Commandments says. Paul says that is a ministration of death. He also says it is a ministration of condemnation. If you're under that, you're under condemnation. There was not salvation provided by that system. Even so, being that that was the word of God, he said it come with such splendor and glory that the children of Israel couldn't even look steadfastly on Moses for the glory of his face. That's referring back to Exodus 34. If you read 34, 29 through the end of the chapter 35. Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's in the presence of God himself, receiving God's word, and he comes down to the children of Israel. His face reflects the glory of God so much they can't even look at him. And he tells them what God said. And when he tells them what God said after that, he puts a veil on his face so that they can't see that that glory is passing away. It didn't stay with him. That glory was passing away. Therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 7:6, he says, "Now we are discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the law." He tells us in Colossians 2:14, he says, having blotted out the law contained in commandments that was against us, that was contrary to us, he's taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 10, verse 9, speaking of the Lord, he says, "I come to do thy will." He taketh away the second that he might establish. He taketh away the first that he might establish the second. In all these passages, Paul is expressing and emphasizing the fact that we are not under the old law. That it has no strength. It has no help for us. Well, why was the law so ineffective? Paul himself says the law was holy. It was just, it was good. In chapter 7 of Romans, he talks about, he tries to do what the law says, and he keeps falling short. He's in a terrible turmoil, and even in all this turmoil, when he knows he can't do it, he still sees the law that it's good and holy and perfect, and he tries to do it. You can't save yourself. You can't live up to the old law. Romans 8:3 tells us the weakness of the old law. In Romans 8:1-2, he says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made us free from the law of sin and death." Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. In Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says, if the first law had been faultless, then would no place be sought for a second. The first one was flawed. It was flawed not because of the law. The law was perfect. The problem was mankind, they couldn't live up to it. So the problem was the difference in what is didactic and what is dynamic. Didactic is teaching. Dynamic is power. The old covenant didn't have a problem in the didactic. Its teaching was great. Its problem was in the dynamic. It didn't have the power to make people sufficient as ministers of God. Who is sufficient for these things? Remember, that's the question all through this. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, our sufficiency is of God who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. So in all this, Paul makes three statements here that tell you clearly where the sufficiency is and why the old one is not sufficient. He goes back, if you go back and start with 2 and 3 again, where he says, ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written. Where is it written? And then he goes ahead and says, not in ink. We're in verse 3. Not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Two great contrasts. Not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of hearts of flesh. Going down to verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It's a total different concept. The deficiency of the old was not didactic, not in the teaching. The inefficiency of the old covenant was in its dynamic. It didn't have power. Didn't have power to move people to the right place in their hearts. That faulty didactic is because of where and with what it was written. It wasn't written in the hearts, and it wasn't written by the Spirit to put it in the hearts, so they didn't have the power to do what they needed to do. The Hebrew writer tells us clearly what the correct dynamic is, and the correct dynamic is in the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, which I mentioned a while ago, in Hebrews 8, verse 7, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there'd been no place sought for a second one. And from that point on, verse 8, but having found fault, he saith, and from that point on, verse 8 through 12, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Jeremiah is writing close to 700 years before Christ. And Jeremiah says, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, when I took them by their hands and led them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inner parts, and in their hearts will I write them, saith Jehovah. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. And I'll forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Close to 700 years before Jesus comes, close to 700 years before this new covenant came, God told the Israelite nation that it was coming. That statement probably struck fear in the hearts of the Jews who liked the status quo. Don't be changing anything on us. God says there's going to be a new covenant. And the effect of that covenant is, I will forgive their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. The Jews had 700 years to get prepared for that. When Jesus come and the Jew didn't recognize him, they have no excuse. They should have been waiting for those 700 years for the appearing of the Messiah. And when Jesus came on the face of the earth, they should have known this is the time that God is going to set up his new covenant through the blood of Jesus. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8. After he quoted Jeremiah. And it says there in verse 13, and that he said new, he made the first old. And that which had become old and waxes aged is nigh unto vanishing away. When he said old, it was aged. When he said new, it was aged. When he said new, it was close to passing away. When did he say new? In the days of Jeremiah, when he said, I'll make a new covenant. This old one has been old for 700 years. So what's the dynamic of the new? As he said new, he speaks of not just renewing the old one, it is a different one. It is different one, he says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. It's not like that one. It's going to be a totally different covenant. And the dynamic of that new, he states in verse 33, Hebrews 8, verse 10. I will put my laws in their inward part, and on their heart will I write them. That is the difference. That is the practical and the functional difference between the two. It's in their heart. It's not on tablets of stone. It's where their being is, what they think about. This is just what Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 3. Written, not in ink, but with the Spirit of living God. Not on tablets of stone, but in tablets that are hearts of flesh. After the original covenant was made, Exodus 24, when Moses had got the law and got all these laws written down from the Ten Commandments right through all of the laws that Moses gave, he reads them all to the Israelite people, and they said, we agree, we'll follow God. Jehovah will do what he said. And they take blood and ratified the covenant. But from that time on, from that generation, after that generation, every Jew was born into covenant relation without their consent. Without their consent, without their desire. When a Jewish boy was born, on the eighth day, he was circumcised. And when he was circumcised, that put him in the covenant. But he had no desire. And it wasn't with his consent that he was put into that covenant. It's hard to teach somebody when they have no desire to learn. You ever tried to teach somebody when they're not interested? You need the consent of someone to make the difference. The new is different. Therefore, he says in verse 34, Jeremiah 31, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me. Who's going to know him? From the least of them to the greatest of them. Anybody that's in his covenant, that's in this covenant, knows Jehovah. Not like the Jew. The Jew was born. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't know anything. He didn't know Jehovah. He didn't know Moses. And he didn't know Moses' law. He didn't know their feast days. He didn't know anything. So they're teaching a person without his consent from that time on to know Jehovah. But the new covenant is just opposite of that. Everybody in the new covenant knows Jehovah. because they have to be taught. They have to learn. They have to hear. Jesus said that this new covenant is so different that it will require a new birth. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born anew, he can't even see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man when he's old be born anew? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus said this new kingdom requires a new birth. And before you get to that new birth, there's a lot of requirements also. He says in chapter 6 of John 44 and 45, he says, "No man comes unto me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. For it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has heard from the Father and has learned comes to me." What was necessary to come to Jesus? To be taught of God, to have heard from the Father, and to have learned. It takes learning. It takes study to come to Jesus. It takes the consent of somebody, and it takes his desire to come to Jesus before he can enter the covenant with our Lord. Just before he goes into heaven, he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Only believers were baptized. There was total consistency in the New Testament. Only believers were baptized. That meant they had to be of an age that they were taught and understood. Matthew also says, "Go ye make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus says only disciples. The people that have determined in their minds, in their heart, they've made a decision. They're going to walk in the steps of Jesus. Only those people are to be baptized. Therefore, on the first day that the church was established on Pentecost, when Peter gets up and he preaches his whole sermon, proving that God raised Jesus from the dead. He sits on the throne of David according to prophecy. His seed rules, which is Jesus. He's been raised and he rules over everything. He summarizes that sermon in verse 36. It says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard that, they're pricked in their hearts. And they cried unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what must we do?" These were believers. They've heard the fact that they killed the Messiah. What are we going to do? They believed it. Peter tells those that believe, "You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, unto the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Only people with powers to reason, cognizant people, believing people, repentant people, people that have decided to follow Jesus, only those people are to be baptized. Documented. That's documented throughout the New Testament. It is totally ignored by Protestants from the Catholics down. They ignore this very statement. They ignore the dynamic power of the difference between the old and the new. They have christening of infants, which they call baptism of infants. To baptize an infant is just like Israel circumcised a boy that was 8 years old. without his consent. A person that is sprinkled, which they call baptism, is totally without his consent. The child knows nothing. The child doesn't know Jehovah. He has no right to enter into covenant relationship with God. He doesn't know Jesus and the saving power of the blood of Jesus. He is not acceptable to be baptized. He's lost all the dynamic of the new covenant. The new covenant, the old dynamic, was not sufficient to make anybody ministers of the new covenant. The old dynamic couldn't make anybody a sweet savor of Christ unto God. The old dynamic couldn't make anybody a savor of His knowledge in every place. The question, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is, we are sufficient for these things. Just like Paul said, not that we're sufficient of ourselves, nor account anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. The first verse that Scott read a while ago, chapter 3, verse 12, says, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein a righteousness of God has been revealed from faith unto faith. If you haven't been born into this covenant, then you're without the dynamic to save your soul. You're without the dynamic to be a minister of the new covenant, and you have no hope. God, remembered chapter 4 on the other, oh, here, chapter 4 in John, chapter 6, verse 44. No man comes unto me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Our Father is drawing every one of us to Him through His Word. And if you need to come and be obedient to that Word, whether it's first obedience or need to rededicate your life, now is the time to do it. While we sing a song, please stand.